Okay. Let's say an opening prayer. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, before we get into our lesson, let's talk about what you want to do for the holidays. Because it's all, we usually try to take off for a few weeks during the holiday because everybody's either out shopping or having family gatherings and stuff like that. And it's just really hard to find a good time when everybody can come together. So, you know, what are your preferences for that kind of thing?
I think we need Christmas vacation.
I think we do too, yeah.
I'm going to visit my mom to Mexico starting December 25th, and I'll be back until January 16th.
Okay.
So we're 3 weeks out.
Okay.
What about the reconvening the first weekend after New Year's or something like that?
Okay.
Or the second, or
yeah,
whatever.
Because we all need time to shop and stuff like this, you know, because Christmas is coming up and then New Year's is coming up and we've got the New Year's Eve party with the knights and all this kind of stuff like that, you know, so we'll take a break starting next week and come back the, you want to come back the, when is New Year's Day? Is that on a Sunday?
It's the same day as Christmas. It's
I know.
A Saturday or
it's
Sunday.
A Saturday or Sunday?
Sunday.
Okay.
I don't have my phone now.
I didn't bring mine either. You got it?
New Year's is on a Sunday.
So Christmas is on a Sunday too.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's, you want to meet again the Sunday after New Year's or two Sundays after New Year's? You need a week to recover?
You won't be here, but
The 7th or the 14th.
You'll be here.
The 7th or the
14th. Okay.
Whatever.
Saturdays, or no,
Sundays.
It'd be the
8th
and the 15th.
8th and 15th, okay.
You have to be back, right?
16th.
Will you get back on
the 15th? No, I can be
15th.
Here on the
14th.
Yeah, I'll be back on 14th.
So we pick up on the 15th?
Yeah.
Oh, no, okay. It's not the 15th. I misspoke. I gave you Saturday. It's the
16th.
It would be the 15th.
The 15th,
yeah,
okay.
January 15th.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so we'll knock off for vacation starting next week, and then come back on January 15th.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That sounds good.
Okay, I'll put an email out to everybody later.
Are you organizing the New Year's party?
The what?
Are you organizing the New Year's party?
No, not me. I don't organize parties.
I thought I was saying with an item for them.
Yeah, no, I don't organize parties. That's, I seldom go to parties, much less organize them. I'm not a party person.
I haven't been to that one.
I haven't either. I you know, it's just part of my makeup. I have no desire to go to big parties because all you do is sit around, you know, and if you talk to somebody, it's always trivial. You know, let's face it. I mean, what kind of substantive discussions do you have at a party? You know,
especially if you've had a drink or two.
Yeah, and so. And so to me, it's a total waste of time. You know?
Oh, yeah.
I have been to that. I mean, it's really fun.
Yeah.
You just have your meal and then start the music and you like to dance. It's
I like fun. To stay home on New Year's Eve.
Yeah, me too.
Yeah.
I'm too much of an introvert.
I don't want to drive.
Maybe back in the day.
I'm too much of an introvert to enjoy going to parties.
Well, that's like we had our youngest son's birthday party yesterday, and it was him and four other of his friends.
Yeah.
And of those five kids, one talked like 90% of the time. And the other three, maybe like 1% or less, and Andrew was he had to talk some. So that's kind of what you
made. They're all on their phones, right?
You made me think of that. It's like there's all, like, the one probably likes to go to the party.
Okay.
Yeah. Right? On one side, because he's like, he wants to be a
social.
It was interesting, too, because he wanted to be like a politician or something.
Okay.
So that's kind of personality.
Yeah.
He seemed clean.
Yeah.
That's funny. It reminds me of my son. When he was about 5 years old, I took him up to Harper's Ferry. I took all three of the kids up to Harper's Ferry. That was a long time ago. And there was this church, and you had to go up these big flight of stairs to get to it, if you've ever been there, I don't know. But it's just a lot of stairs, and they're kind of tiered. They go up, and then they go flat, then they go up, then they go flat. And where it goes flat, there are these side barriers that have all brick and have concrete on top, you know. So I'd take him up a little ways, then I'd lay him rest, because he hadn't had his surgery yet. He had a very serious heart defect. And I used to let him walk as much as he could, just to keep his lung capacity up and everything. And then when he got out of breath, I'd either carry him or let him sit for a while. So I had him on this banister thing. And this group of nuns came up. And he was always kind of outgoing anyway. So he was standing there on the banister. And this group of nuns came up. And he started talking to me. He was telling him hello and all kind of stuff like this. And one of them said, "You're either going to be a priest or a politician." And it turned out he became a priest. So she was right. But that was funny. That was really funny. Okay, let's take a look at Dedicate. We're picking up with section 2 today. So let's first of all read through section 2 and just see what it says. And it's the second rule of the training. If you remember, when we went through the first section, we saw a lot of references to the New Testament and the Gospels in there. A lot of things that looked like they were, like almost word for word, you know, in some of the Gospels, especially from the Sermon on the Mount. And so now we move into the second section, and you see a lot of references to things that are in the Jewish Testament. This is on page 5, starting with 2.1. And on the left side of the page is the Greek, the right side of the page is the English. And there are a lot of things in here that are very pertinent to today. But you see a lot of them in Exodus and stuff. And so the first one, you got it? You got it. First one says, "You will not murder." And of course, that's one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." And that's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. "You will not commit adultery," another one of the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus. "You will not corrupt boys." And that's a big issue today when you see that, you know, with pedophilia and arboristica. "You will not corrupt boys. You will not have illicit sex." And that's in Malachi chapter 54. "You will not steal," another one of the Ten Commandments. "You will not practice magic." A lot of times people ask where Paul comes up with his instructions in his letter not to go to fortune tellers and not to practice magic and stuff like that, you know. Well, he got that from here. Not that he ever saw this document, but that was part of the teachings of the apostles. And of course, he was taught by the apostles, you know, after his conversion on the way to Damascus. Hi, John, go on in.
Hi, John.
And so we see these teachings of the apostles coming in, and we see them reflecting what God gave us in the Old Testament. And so we see both of these things coming up.
Page 5.
We're on part 2. On page 5, okay? And the point we made was that in the first section we saw there were a lot of references to the New Testament, especially things we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. But in the second section, with a lot of things we see reference to the Hebrew Testament. And so there's this whole section on the magic and potions and all the rest of that stuff. So you will not practice magic, you will not make potions. And why do you think they would tell us about that? What would be God's purpose in saying stay away from that stuff?
It's a form of idolatry.
Yeah.
Or thinking that you can control things.
You're right. It's also kind of satanic, you know. And it's almost always materialistic. And what God tells us, what Jesus tells us, rely on me. rely on God. He says, without me, you can do nothing. And so we use prayer instead of magic and, you know, Ouija boards and all this kind of stuff like that. So that's where this comes from. It's part of the Old Testament teachings, but also part of Christ's teachings. And then, of course, Paul reflects that as well. And then in verse 8, he says, you will not murder offspring by means of abortion, and you will not kill those having been born. And again, that was the teachings of the apostles. People complain oftentimes because they say, well, nothing in the Gospels, Jesus never said, don't do abortion in the Gospels. Well, there's a lot of things he said that aren't in the Gospels. You know, John tells us that at the end of his Gospel. He says, you know, we only gave you enough so that you could believe. But there are, he said, we told you everything he did, it'd fill a whole library. And so, why would Jesus not have bothered to mention abortion when he was in his public life for those 3 years?
It was already the practice.
Yeah, the Jews didn't do abortions. They practice life, you know.
They didn't kill their children.
They didn't kill their children, right. Because in the book of Leviticus, in two different places, God says, you shall not consume blood. You remember how the Jews had to bleed the animals when they did the preparation for their food and all? God says, you cannot consume blood because it is the blood that gives life to the body. And the blood belongs to God. In other words, life belongs to me. I'm the only one who has the right to give it and take it away. And so that teaching from Leviticus was carried over into the New Testament by Christ. And then when he taught the apostles that, they in turn taught the people. And so when the people said, let's write down all the teachings of the apostles, because the apostles were going off into all the different places in the world, spreading their gospel, they wanted to get that teaching consolidated quickly, and that's where this came from. That's where this document came from. So the people that the apostles taught, and maybe some of the apostles themselves, put this together. We don't know who the author of this was. But it's the earliest document we have with the consolidated teachings of the apostles. And so, right in here, it says, you should not murder by means of abortion. You will not kill those having been born.
Jim, you know, it's shocking to me that society back then would have to have a rule against abortion and against killing young children in their own family. I mean, what was society like back then?
Well, think about it. What was this book for? What was the purpose of the book? For Gentiles coming into the church. It was like the RCIA manual. Okay, so when they were going out spreading the gospel, you know, Paul and the other apostles were converting all these Gentiles, what were they encountering in these societies? A lot of them worshipped all kinds of gods. And they had, you know, gods like Molech. And the culture was to offer sacrifice to these gods. And oftentimes, the sacrifice would have been children. And so they would take a newborn baby and throw it into the fire as a sacrifice to these gods. And so that's the culture of the people that they were encountering as they began to spread the church. And the Romans practiced abortion all the time. You know, they had various ways of doing that. And so for them, if they didn't want a child, they just had an abortion, you know. And so that's that culture that they were encountering. And so as these people who were accustomed to that culture were coming into the church, they had to teach them that that culture was not acceptable. And so when they went through their instruction process, that's part of the teaching, right in chapter 2. And so they had to either say, yes, I agree that we shouldn't do that, or if they wanted to continue doing that, they had to go back to their previous culture. But they could not come into the Christian church, which was the Catholic Church at that time. They could not come into the church and still practice those things. So that was the reason. It wasn't because they were doing these things within the Christian community or within the Jewish community, because that was always forbidden. you know, by the book of by Moses' law and everything else. But it's encountering these Gentile communities that did practice these things that made them put this stuff in. And so even though Jesus was teaching it, because he knew they were going to go out into the world. That was his commission, the Great Commission to the apostles. And he knew where they were going to encounter. And so he taught them, and those teachings got incorporated into this document. It's the first consolidated, first document consolidating the teachings of the apostles, which they got directly from Jesus. They didn't just make this stuff up out of whole cloth, you know. And so that's why it's there. It's to govern the everyday life of the Christians, but also to help train those who are from these Gentile societies coming into the church and how they should behave and stuff. So things that they might have not given a second thought to were not acceptable. They were not acceptable in the Christian church. And so that's why that's there. And then, of course, you will not desire the things of your neighbor. You should not covet your neighbor's goods, part of the Ten Commandments. So a lot of this stuff in the second section is coming from the Old Testament teachings that have been incorporated into the Christian church, because they were God's teachings. They were God's commandments. So you didn't just get rid of them because, you know, Christ came. It was his teachings too. And then it continues, you will not swear falsely, and you will not bear false witness. That sounds a little familiar too, doesn't it? Ten Commandments, you know. So a lot of the Old Testament teachings that came from God are being incorporated into the Christian community. And so we're saying that they are still valid. They don't go away just because Christ came and just because he rose from the dead. Those teachings are God's teachings, and God's teachings never go away. They never go away.
Well, the one about the boys was probably directed toward the Greeks because they had a cultural thing where they used young boys.
That's right. Yep. And that's what it tells you, right? That was what back in like the first few things. Yeah, you will not corrupt boys. Mm-hmm. Third statement. And it was very common in the Greeks to do that. Pedophilia.
Another utility of this, it seems to me, would be for when the apostles had expired, those who had the were dedicated to doing the apostolic work, mm-hmm. would have something that would
absolutely
give them a foundation.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A reliable foundation for spreading the word.
Sure. Because as they formed these churches, you know, the apostles would go out and they'd form a church and then they'd appoint a priest to continue it, they'd go on and form another one. So they were missionaries going out to all kind of places, Spain and India and everywhere else. I think St. Thomas was martyred in India and one of the other ones was martyred in Spain. And so they were going out and all. So they'd start a church, they'd lay the foundation, and then they'd ordain a priest, say, you're now in charge of this church, and then go on and form another one. So what you said is perfectly right, John, that they had to leave something with these people. And chances are one of the things they would leave would be the Didache, to serve as a guide for their teaching. And then as the Gospels got written, again, they were all written by hand, no printing press. So if you got a hold of a gospel, somebody had to bring it to you. And a lot of the people were illiterate back then, you know, and so you'd have to have somebody who could read it to them. And so that's where this also comes in, because in the beginning it talks about it being used in a one-on-one basis. A teacher would find somebody who wants to become a Christian, and they would sit down with this and teach them and take them through it, teach them what the new culture of their life has to be, get them away from the old culture, adopt this new culture, and then live that way. So this document is teaching you how you should live your life, basically. And so that's a, so it became a very, very important document, because as we go through it, we'll see that it teaches them not only the culture and how to deal with each other, but also how to worship. It talks about the Mass and everything else. So it's like a manual for coming into the Christian church. And so you wouldn't just have one copy of this back in Jerusalem. You would need several copies of it. And so I'm sure they made several copies to take and bring out into the church. There was only one copy that they found, as you remember, they found in the library in Turkey. And it had been sitting there for centuries, you know, until they finally ran across it and said, oh my gosh, what is this thing, you know? And so, but it shows that these teachings that the Catholic Church has been espousing for 2,000 years were really true and came from that time. There weren't something that was invented in the 1500s or something, you know. They came back from the, because the Didache was written before the Gospels. So it tells you that's there. And it says you will not speak badly of anyone. What's that, you know? Don't gossip against people. Don't start, you know, if you got somebody in your community, don't start bad-mouthing them. Don't start saying nasty things about them. We got bigger goals right now. We got bigger objectives right now. We got to spread the church. We got to go out and fulfill Christ's command to spread the church throughout the world and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have bigger things to do than just gossip against each other. And so that's, you're there. Don't speak badly, but don't hold grudges. Forgive. You know, don't just hold grudges against people. If somebody does something, you forgive them. Forget about it and go on. It's not worth hanging on to a grudge. Grudges are never worth hanging on to. All they do is eat at your insides. You know, and it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. Because you're giving all your mental effort to that person that you hold the grudge against. Well, why would you want to do that? God wants you to give your mental effort to Him, not to somebody you got a grudge against. So forget it, you know. Doesn't mean you got to like them, but you don't have to hold a grudge against them. Just forget about it. Go on with your life. Let it go, you know. Turn loose of the things that keep you away from God. And he says, you will not be double-minded or double-tongued, for being double-tongued is a snare of death. Now you find that in Matthew chapter 5 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's part of the New Testament there too. What does double-minded and double-tongued mean? It says to being double-tongued is a snare of death.
Being
two-faced. Two-faced, right.
Speaking with forked tongue.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Exactly. Putting one face out to the world and doing something else. Something we see politicians do a lot, unfortunately. Unfortunately.
Is that hypocrisy?
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't be a hypocrite. Christ is always talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees being hypocrites. Oh, you hypocrites, you vipers, you know. He hates hypocrites. So he said, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. He says that in several different ways throughout the Gospels. And so that's incorporated right here too. He said, your word will not be false nor empty, but will be fulfilled by action. Let your actions reflect your words. Walk the talk is the way we say it now. Okay, same thing. Same thing. And then it says, you will not be covetous. When have you heard that before? Ten Commandments, right? Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't be covetous. Be satisfied with what you have. And not greedy. And not a hypocrite. Here's a hypocrite again. Not bad-mannered and not arrogant. When it says not greedy, what did Jesus talk about there? About being greedy. You remember anything he said about being greedy? He talked about it in several different ways, not necessarily using the word greedy.
Was it like the rich man that built more granaries than
exactly.
he died that night?
Yeah.
You have to leave all of that behind.
That's right. That's the first thing I thought of. You know, it's the old story of the king that, you know, everything he touched turned to gold. Mm-hmm. His whole life was focused on gathering riches. And there are people like that, that are just so focused on becoming wealthy, wealthier than they would ever, much more than they would ever need. Look at how many multi-billionaires there are in the world who don't do charitable work. You know, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but you don't make that the focus of your life. And then you use your wealth for good.
Well, that reminds me of Zacchaeus, right? That was recent.
Yeah.
He gave half, right?
That's right. Yeah.
He was rich.
Yeah.
For that day, right?
Yeah, he was a tax collector or whatever. Yeah, Zacchaeus, come down. Yeah, that was a... Did we talk about Zacchaeus last time? Yeah.
I think we did.
It was recent.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was a recent gospel,
right? Yeah.
It was, yeah.
Yeah. It's a cool story. Elizabeth of the Trinity wrote a couple of stories about him. She liked that story a lot. It made a big impression on her.
Who was that?
Zacchaeus, like coming out of the sycamore tree.
He was short and he couldn't see God, so he climbed the tree.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he said, "You will not take an evil plan against your neighbor." What does God tell us? Love yourself and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love your neighbor if you're plotting evil against him. It goes directly against God's direct command to us. So all these things are telling you how we should live our lives. And it's really good advice. I wish everybody would read this and follow it. I think we'd all be a lot better off. He says, "You will not hate any person. But some you will reprove. And concerning others, you will pray. And some you will love more than your soul." That's an interesting trio there. You will not hate any person. Jesus tells us, don't hate. Love your enemy. Okay? Some you will reprove. What's an example that Jesus gave us in the gospel about reproving someone? Remember? When you see somebody doing something wrong,
you take somebody with you and point out
right.
what he's doing wrong.
Right.
So you have a witness, so it's right. not a one-on-one thing.
Yeah. So
is
when
that
you,
what you mean, Jim?
Yeah, exactly. So when you first see them doing wrong, you tell them. If they don't want to listen to you, you bring the witness. If they don't want to listen to you or the witness, right. you take it to the church. Always singular. He never uses church in the plural. So you bring it to the church, not the churches. You bring it to the church. And then if he doesn't want to listen to the church, what do? You treat him like a pariah, a tax collector. You know, he uses two terms there, tax collector or a leper or something or other. I forget what. But he says don't have anything to do with them. If they're not going to accept your way of life, then don't associate with them. If they're not willing to take correction, it means they're too prideful. And pride is a sin that'll take you down faster than anything else you've got. So if somebody's so prideful that they're not willing to take correction, then don't fool with them. Don't associate with them. All they do is drag you down. And others you will pray. You pray for others for a number of different reasons, one of which is you pray for their conversion. So if they're not somebody that you can reprove and expect to get a response from, you pray for their conversion. You might have a child that, or a relative that has left the church or whatever, you know, and are kind of anti-God or whatever. You pray for them. You pray for them. And that's all we can do. You put it in God's hands. You pray to Jesus, you pray to the Blessed Mother, and you put them in their hands. And say, "I can't do anything about this person. The only person that can help them is you. You can give them the grace of conversion. I can't." Conversion is a grace. It's a gift. And so when you have somebody like that, you pray for their conversion. It might take a long time. Look at St. Monica. and Augustine. It took 30-something years before he finally converted. And even when he knew he was converting, he says, not yet, I still got a couple of more things I want to do first. And yet he became a priest and a bishop.
That makes him more human to me.
It does. He was very human.
You can relate to that.
Yeah, you can.
This reminds me of a few of my friends. There's one in particular that's been out of the... grew up as a Catholic. Mm-hmm. And he would be, I guess, a big fish, you might say. My father Guru would describe that.
Yeah.
And there's been a couple moments where I've had, maybe had, where we talked about being Catholicism. Mm-hmm. But I never, and I think he would be in a state of not being able to go to confession. Mm-hmm. Because he's remarried. Mm-hmm. And there's been a couple moments where I want to say, well, you should at least, and I always, yeah. I just never know what to say.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then you're just saying, well, you can just pray for him.
Yeah.
But I just feel like I need to say something.
Someday the Holy Spirit will give you the words.
Yeah.
If that's meant to be.
Yeah.
But the way you act.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The way he sees you.
Yeah.
Doing things.
Yeah.
Very true.
That's right.
That's a good point.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
Because we often speak with our actions.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, that's what it says in.
Yeah. It says.
The book right
it
there.
Does right there. Yeah. And so when we have somebody like that, we pray for them. It could be a friend, could be a relative. A lot of people have kids that have, you know, left the church, and other relatives or friends you were with. I've got friends that I was in the seminary with. I was in a seminary in high school, and I've got friends who were in the seminary with me who have left the church. And it's sad, you know. One of them left because he married a girl whose mother was so anti-Catholic, it's incredible. And she was putting pressure on him like you wouldn't believe, and he finally just gave up and left the church, you know. It was just sad, you know, because he knew better. He just didn't want to keep fighting. But you got to pray for people like that. Got to pray for people like that. Because it's just sad when people turn their lives around that way. They're turning their back on the Eucharist for the sake of a handshake or...
That is when we should remember the first commandment.
Mm-hmm.
Love God over everything.
That's right. Exactly. You got to put God first in your life. The minute you don't do that, you're on a path that's going to lead you the wrong way. You've got to put God first in your life. That's what always worries me about guys that go in the military or guys that have other kinds of jobs like that, because those organizations force you to put them first. You know, if you join the military, they make you put the military first in your life above family and everything else. And it's because of the mission. If you got to go out there and fight an enemy, you can't say, well, no, my wife's sick today, I can't go do that, you know. It's not acceptable. So it's kind of a forced kind of a thing. When my son got married and had his first child, I really encouraged him to leave the Marines. Because I said, your marriage is your vocation, not your job. The marriage is your vocation. And you've got a child now. And he did. He left the Marines. He still has his Marine buddies that he hangs with and stuff like this. But he realized that he didn't want to leave his child fatherless. And it could have happened because he had two tours in Iraq, you know, or Afghanistan. So you got to think about what the priorities are in your life. You got to put God first. That's all there is to it. So others you will pray for, and some you will love more than your soul. And that's like the opposite extreme from the first. You know, says you will not hate anybody, and some you will love more than your soul. The ones you love more than your soul or your spouse, your children, you know, people that are that close to you, that you would give up your life for. And Jesus says in the gospel, no man has greater love than to lay down his life for his friends. Those are the kind that you're talking about here. You're willing to lay down your life for those people. And that's an important thing. So that's the end of section 2. And so the next thing is section 3. So let's look back here and see what he says about section 2. Where do we leave off? I forget what page we left off.
Well, section 2 is kind of another primer for non-Jews in the Jewish religion, basically.
Yeah.
Or their Jewish teachings, anyway.
Just checking to see if he had anything specifically on chapter 2 back here. Yeah, he's on page 51. He's talking about, he says, how the Jewish Decalogue was adapted for Gentiles. So when we first started talking about chapter 2, we said there's a lot of stuff from the Jewish teachings in that that had to be adapted to the Christian, you know, church. And, and on page 51, he has a lot of things about that, about the negative golden rule, and those kind of things. He says, since the novice, he's talking about the novice. Now, the novices or the Gentiles, they didn't have the Jewish history. They didn't have the Jewish background. So we had to give that to them because all of our teachings are founded on the Jewish foundation. Jesus says to the woman at the well, salvation comes from the Jews. So you don't throw them away. You keep them and then build on that. But these people coming in from the Gentile world that they were bringing into the church didn't have that background. So you have to kind of give them that spiritual background as part of your teachings coming into the church. And so he says how, he's got a section here, so how the Jewish Decalogue was adapted for the Gentiles. He says, since the novice could not have known what the Lord wanted him or her to be and to do before this moment, the Decalogue would not have been presented to the novice as a rebuke, whereas they would not have known about it. This harmonizes with Jewish practice in training proselytes. No Gentile was blamed for not having been raised a Jew. And it's giving some references there. In other words, if somebody wanted to convert to Judaism, they didn't blame those people because they didn't know about Judaism. And so they had Jewish documents that would train them in the Jewish faith. And he's got a couple of references here that talk about that. And so by the same token, we're saying if somebody's going to come in and be a Christian, you don't blame them for not knowing about that Jewish foundation. So you give them that foundation and also give them the Christian teachings that go along with it. And so the Jewish Decalogue was adapted for those Gentile converts. You pick all the good things in it, add them to the things that Christ taught, which confirmed a lot of those teachings anyway, and then present that to them as their way of life. On the other hand, it can be presumed that the novice asked questions relative to the scope of each of the terms of the Decalogue and reflected on his or her own life in contrast to the way of life. Which you present these things to them and then have them do an examination of conscience. They reflect on their own life in contrast to the way of life. And so that's saying do an examination of conscience. Look at your life, look at what we're calling you to, this new way of life, and then see how your other life was different. And then what you have to do to bring yourself in conformance with the new way of life. And that's, you know, what you have to do. And it's like making an examination of conscience. We're called to do that every night. How many of you make an examination of conscience every night? A lot of people don't. I try to. I don't always make it. Sometimes I don't really go through a whole list. I just say, you know, if I've done anything that offends you, I'm sorry, and please point it out to me. And, yeah. And if he doesn't point it out to me, I say, I'm good to go.
So, Jim, when you do this, you're concentrating on what happened during the day?
Yeah, just look at the day. Just look at the day. You know, what did I do today, and where did I go today? Who did I encounter today, and what was that encounter like? If I was driving down the road and somebody cut in front of me and I got mad, did I cuss them out or something, or did I just let it blow off and forget about it and let them go on their way? You know, so you think of all the major things. I'm retired now, and I don't really go out very much. I stay home and write and do pottery and stuff, so I don't have much of an occasion to do any of that kind of stuff anymore. Used to when I was working, but now that I'm retired, I don't have to go out and do that kind of stuff anymore. And so it becomes a question of when I'm emailing people on the internet or responding to emails, do that kindly. When my wife comes home from work, you know, have I treated her properly? Have I washed the dishes and made the beds and stuff like that so that she doesn't have to do any of that kind of stuff when she comes home? And so I try to make sure I do that. If we're having leftovers, I'll ask her what kind of leftovers she wants to have. And if not, I'll just make a roast or something and have it ready for her when she gets home, you know. But if she's still out there working, I don't want to have her come home and work again when it's something that I could do. Yeah. You know, it's... So I think about that. You know, was I remiss today? Did I fail to do those things for her that I should do? And so I think about those kind of things, you know. Was I nice to my dog? Or did I yell at my dog? You know, you know, if you're going to train an animal, you want to be nice to them so they'll respond to you. You don't want to yell at them so they run away from you. So
not necessarily with horses.
I don't have a horse. All I have is a dog.
You gotta immediately tell them it's wrong.
Yeah, that's true.
I don't usually hit them. I use my voice.
Yeah. Well, not having a horse and only having a dog,
that would be.
It makes a little bit of a difference.
Yeah.
But there are a lot of things like that you just what did you think of today? You know, there are people that are addicted to pornography on the internet, and so if they're retired, like I am, they could spend the whole day doing pornography on the internet, you know. Well, if they do an examination of conscience, they'd have a lot to talk about, you know, because that's just not right, you know. It's just not the kind of thing to spend your time on. Another thing you could think about is, what time did I give God today? Did I busy myself with so many other things that I never thought about God all day today? You know, and so... There are a lot of things like that you can think of. I try to do the Divine Mercy prayer, Eternal Father, you know, kind of not the whole Divine Mercy chaplet, but just a couple of those prayers at least once a month. And I do that because that keeps God in the forefront of my mind. You know, if I'm watching the clock every hour, I try to say those things. And you can do that regardless of what you're doing. You could be at work, you could be driving down the road, you could do anything and do that. It doesn't take long. But what it does, it builds up a habit of keeping God in the forefront of your consciousness. And that's always a good thing to do. You know, and the more you think about Him, the less inclined you're going to be to do something wrong and commit some kind of a sin. So those are the kind of things that you can just do. When I was teaching at Fort Belvoir, I used to pray on the way to class and ask the Holy Spirit and my guardian angel to help me do for the students what they needed to hear that day to help them. And nobody ever saw me doing that because I was just walking down the sidewalk to the classroom. But those are the kind of things you can do. Just those little tiny things throughout the day that keep God in the forefront of your consciousness and make you always aware of His presence with you. And I think that's something that is important to do, I think, to never forget that God is always there. He's never far from you. He's always right there. And so whenever you're going to do something, you always remember that He's right there. You really want to do this in front of Him or not? You know, it's a good thing, you say yes, and you go do it. But a lot of people get busy themselves with so many things that they never think about God. Not necessarily that the things are bad, but they've got nothing to do with God. And every time you're doing something that has nothing to do with God, you're taking your attention away from Him. And you have to do that just to live your daily life. I mean, you can't be concentrating on a problem you have at work and stop every 2 seconds to say a prayer, you know? I mean, you got to give some concentrated attention to what you've got to do. When you're out there, you know, taking care of your property or your animals or whatever, you got to dedicate your time and mental energy to that. But there are other times when you do something else too, just for a couple of seconds. And it tends to keep that relationship with Him in front of your mind all the time. Okay. So that's kind of what they say. So let's see, is there anything else important here? Okay, we're going to quit here, and next time we're going to look at page 52, why the way of life omits the first five commandments. That's an interesting question. Why are the first five commandments not part of the way of life? So we'll talk about that. See what he says here.
Would you repeat that?
Next time we meet, we're going to look at page 52 and talk about why the way of life omits the first five commandments. Because it's kind of interesting. It's got some of two and some of three mixed in here. But it's interesting to see his views on why that is the case. So we're going to stop here and say our closing prayer, unless you have something else you want to bring up. And John, we talked earlier, with the holidays coming up, we're going to take a break.
Anytime.
Okay, so we're gonna take a break starting next week and pick up again on January 15th.
You will have a break?
We'll have a break. Week? Yeah, starting next week until January 15th. So we're going to break. It gives people a chance to get ready for the holidays and New Year's and everything else going on. So we'll do that. And so next time we'll pick up on that and look at why the first five commandments are not included. Okay? Any thoughts or any other things you want to bring up? Okay, let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you for coming, and I hope you have a great holiday and a wonderful Christmas.
Thank you.
I look forward to seeing you after New Year.
Well, I guess we'll be here next week, though, right?
Pardon? Yeah.
Next week we're going to be here.
No.
Oh, I thought we were going to break after that.
No. Our break starts now.
Break starts now.
And we'll pick up on January 15th.
Yeah, we'll pick up when she gets back.
Yeah, right. I remember that part.
Yeah. Yeah. And I hope you have a very nice trip.
Yes.
Visit with your mother.
Going back home.
Where in Mexico?
León.
Where is back home? Where is back home?
Central Mexico.
Oh, what?
Far away.
Yeah. Good trip.
I won't go. She's going. But pray for me or pray for us because my dad's coming Tuesday and he suffers from Alzheimer's disease.
Oh, yeah. My mother had that.
So I don't know. We're just going to try to do our best.
Yeah.
You know, so.
My mother had that. She had periods where she was lucid, and then like a switch, she'd drop back. I was talking to her at the kitchen table one day, and we were having this nice conversation, and she said, you know, I really enjoy talking to you, but I don't recognize you. Who are you? And so I said, well, did you have any children? And she said, yes. And I said, do you know what their names are? She said, yes, Jimmy and Wheezy. And I said, well, I'm Jimmy. And in her mind, I'm still little Jimmy, you know? And she looked at me with the funniest look. She couldn't fathom that I was that same person, you know? And then she kind of perked up. And uh,
so,
So we were talking, you know, nicely, and then she dropped back again into the her, you know, state. And then she grabbed my hands and looked at them, and she said, "Why do you have those big bobos in your hands?" And I said, "What are you talking about?" And she pointed here and here. She said, "Why do you have those bobos in your hands?" I didn't say anything, and then she was off again, you know. But she's...
How many years was that into her condition?
She had Alzheimer's for about 5 years. Okay. And her sister also had it for about 5 years. Wow. Her sister began when she was about 50. But it progressed very slowly, so she was still kind of aware. When my mother got it, it was pretty quick, her deterioration. She was aware of it for a little while, and she was visiting her twin sister one day, and she was crying. She said, "People are going to laugh at me because I asked the same." She would ask the same question 10 times, you know. And my aunt said, "Well, don't worry about it because everybody loves you. They don't care if you ask the question multiple times, you know." But then after she got to the point where she was not even aware she was doing it. It was more rapid than my aunt. My grandfather had it too. And so we had three people on my mother's side of the family closely related that had it. So it's always been a concern of mine, you know. I'd hate to get it, put my wife through that.
It didn't show up today.
That's very encouraging. Yeah. Now, for your information, I've read a lot of studies on it, and they say that coconut oil seems to have a big impact.
Coconut oil.
Yeah. It has to be unrefined though, because when they refine it, they heat it too high, so there was a doctor whose husband had it. And she had been reading things about, you know, coconut oil and other kind of things, just out of a general thing. So she started giving it to him. She gave him a tablespoon a day, and she put it in his food. Like when I do it, I make hot tea, and I put a teaspoon in the hot tea. It melts, because it melts at room at body temperature.
Yeah.
So then I just take it that way. I've also put it in other hot foods, so it melts and just gets mixed in with the food. It totally reversed his Alzheimer's within about 2 months. And so she's at the end of her report, she said, "I want other people to try this, because all I am is a data point of one," mm-hmm. which is not statistically, you know, relevant. Mm-hmm. But she said, "I'm hoping other people will try the same thing." And see if it either prevents it or if they have it, it cures it, you know? And it's not expensive, and it's easy to do. You can take any kind of, like oatmeal, you know, hot oatmeal or something, just mix it in there. Mm-hmm. It's got a very mild flavor, so you don't really notice it. And if that's gonna help, you know, I don't know, so.
Yeah, big old container from Costco, yeah. Is that the refined
yeah.
or unrefined?
Yeah, it's unrefined.
Unrefined?
Yeah, that's white?
It's white, yeah.
Yeah.
It's unrefined. Yeah, because like I said, the refined, they heat it too much. But if you get it unrefined, it doesn't matter whether it's cold pressed or not, as long as it's unrefined. And if you get it unrefined, you just put a spoon in your oatmeal or hot food or something when you're feeding, and see if it might help. See, you know, who knows? You know, it might.
Coconut
help.
Oil.
Yeah.
Is that what you
coconut oil? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because it looks solid in the jar, but it when you put some in your hand, it'll melt. It melts at body temperature.
Yeah.
You know,
yes.
And it's also very good for your skin. When I do pottery, sometimes I'll use it afterwards, just to, you know, put on my hand.
As a hand lotion.
As a hand lotion, and my dermatologist likes me to use it on my scalp because I've got a bunch of little crusty things on my head, and she said to us, "You just slather that stuff on." You know? So because it is very good for your skin, so it's got a lot of good things about it. But I was really impressed with that article the doctor wrote about her husband, and maybe he's a data point of one, who knows, you know.
Yeah.
But you never know, you know, and it doesn't hurt to try, because it isn't harmful, so.
What was the article dated, more or less?
I read it about 3 years ago for the first time. Yeah. So, okay. I mean, it's worth trying, because it certainly can't hurt, you know.
Yeah, he's okay in real time, right? Real time, like. Mm-hmm. But if you ask him what he ate for breakfast, like at lunchtime,
yeah,
he wouldn't remember.
Yeah, that's very common. Short-term memory goes to pot. Long-term memory is kind of there. To a degree. Yeah, short-term memory is bad. I was sitting on the couch with when I go down. She was living with my sister in New Orleans, and so I go down to visit him, and I was sitting on the couch. She was so funny sometimes. I was sitting on the couch with her, and Mary Beth was in the kitchen with my sister. They were cooking, and so I was sitting next to her, and I was talking to her, and she knew who I was, and so I was holding her hand. You know, I was patting her hand and everything. And we were having a nice little conversation. Then she looked over in the kitchen and she said, "Are you here with that woman in the kitchen?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, you better not hold my hand. You know how these women are, they get jealous." She was so funny. And then I would get her up. I just like to exercise her. Because she was in great physical shape. I mean, she could walk for miles. And so I'd get her up and I'd walk her around the house. So if you went from the living room to the kitchen to the dining room and then back to the living room, you could make a kind of a circle, you know? So I would stand her up and I'd walk through there. And by the time she'd get back to the living room, she'd say, "Well, whose living room is this? This is a beautiful room." And she had just left it 2 minutes ago. And she didn't realize it, you know? So she was at that stage. Mm-hmm. And so.
How old was she?
She was 80. 81 or 82 when she died. Yeah.
And in 5 years.
What?
In 5 years. Was it?
About 5 years, yeah. Yeah, so hers went quick. Her sister's took a lot longer. But she had a longer onset period, too. Because she started when she was like 50. She was starting to forget things, you know. She'd go to the grocery, get a gallon of milk and forget it's a paper bag. And be standing there talking to somebody, and the milk would go through, and she'd break the milk on the ground, you know. And she'd started to forget things. It was embarrassing for her. The woman was brilliant. She was a math teacher and just bright as could be. And she had a long onset, so it bothered her a lot more, you know. But my mother's was a much shorter onset, and then she had a 5-year period. But her problem was that she was in such good physical shape. And if she ever got out of the house, she could walk 10 miles and nothing flat. So they had to make sure the doors were locked all the time. And she also lost her ability to understand how things worked. Like she'd walk into a bathroom and couldn't figure out how to turn the faucet on for water. Or if she had a stove, she'd forget to turn the fire off. You know, so she had this little apartment next to my mother for a while. And when she started to get the Alzheimer's, my brother-in-law had to cut the gas off to her stove because she could set the whole thing on fire, you know. So they would cook for her and bring the meals over to her. And then eventually they moved her over to the main house and they just kind of kept her inside all the time. But when I go there, I take her for walks out in the yard. I mean, she could walk for an hour with no problem, you know, fast. It took a while to keep up with her. But she was in great physical shape, and so that was a concern. But 5 years and she was gone. So,
Jim, when she recognized something in your hands, what was the word?
Bobo. A bobo. It was her word for a sore or a wound.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. Yeah. And I didn't know what to think of that. So. But she was something like that. So you might try that, you know.
Yeah,
it might help.
Yeah.
Because in the case of the doctor, it worked pretty fast. Now who knows whether it'll work that fast with everybody, you know, if it even works. But like I said, he was a data point of one, and she was encouraging other people to try it to see if it had the same kind of an effect, you know.
I think I should try it for lunch.
Yeah.
Maybe we all should.
I try to take it every day because I'm trying it as a preventive. You know, because if it was a cure, then it should also be a preventive. And with the history I've got in my family, I'm trying to avoid that. you know, if at all possible. I'd hate to put Mary Beth through that. Oh my gosh. So that's where I'm at.
Put us through it.
Yeah.
Goodness knows what he'd be teaching us, right?
That's right. I'd be teaching you all kind of crazy stuff. Okay, well, let's...
Everybody have a good holiday.
You too.
New Year's.
You too. See you on January 15th.
Thank you so much. Yeah.
I know you won't take it.
Merry Christmas. Yeah. Have a good